That was fun, man. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Rick, and team. The year was 1997, and on the campus of the University of Florida, the students that were involved in Campus Crusade for Christ went out among the campus students to perform evangelistic outreach. They went out taking a track that's very familiar to many of you, the Four Spiritual Laws, one of the most famous tracks ever written. Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, wrote the Four Spiritual Laws, and as they went out to share Jesus, they all came back sharing their experiences, and they began to notice a pattern. In 1997, they noticed a pattern happening and developing on campus. They would go out and they would share the four laws, and the first law that we've all heard, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's the first law of the four laws. Well, they kept reaching resistance. They kept experiencing resistance. There were students that would go, well, I don't believe in God. So what good does your tract have for me at all? I don't even believe in God. And they began to realize this was a trend in Gainesville, the University of Florida. They circled their wagons. They talked. The leadership met with students, and they began to think through, we're going to have to change our strategy just a bit. We're going to have to try a different approach here if we're going to try to engage with students in conversations that concern the gospel. We're going to have to change this a bit. And so they ended up adding a law. They added a fifth law to the four laws. They prefaced the four laws with a brand new law, and it is this: God exists and he created you. And that was the first law they started with. And they began to find a little more traction where they could start on that point and get into the gospel message. This morning I want to talk about a different approach to evangelism that you can file away in your toolbox of approaches to use with neighbors and coworkers. Last week we looked at the direct approach. There are times where you just want to be direct and open right into the gospel with people, where the table is set and you're ready to just open and proclaim the gospel message. There are other neighbors that you're going to meet and other coworkers you're going to interact with where you're going to realize you're going to need a different approach to them. You're going to have to study them a bit and learn about them. And today I want to talk about that. We're going to call this the intellectual approach to evangelism. It takes a little more time. It always takes time. Sharing the gospel takes time to know people and to meet them. And so this morning, if you have your copy of the Bible, I want to invite you to open that Bible up to the book of Acts, chapter 17, starting in verse 16. We're going to look at Paul and his ministry there to the philosophers in Athens. Paul is addressing here a group of Gentiles, really, a group of non-Jews. And before we jump into it, just so you know, Paul had a different approach wherever he would go. If he went into the synagogues, Paul would start with the Old Testament and work through the text and defend the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the Scriptures very clearly with the synagogues. Today, though, we see him addressing people that have no background in the synagogues, no knowledge of Scripture. And so we're going to study the way Paul addresses them. And as we do this, we're going to learn what the text is about. We're also going to learn why and how Paul does what he does, because I believe it'll apply well to our context. It'll apply well to where we are as a culture in America, that I believe to be a post-Christian culture here in America. Let's do this. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand together. I will begin reading in verse 16. And again, we have a pretty lengthy passage. I'll read all the way to verse 34. While Paul was waiting for them, his friends in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" And others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." He was sharing the gospel. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." Then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let me pray. Lord, I ask you would speak now through your word as we've heard it. May we study it, and Holy Spirit, work in each heart. Form us all into the image of Christ. Help us to be obedient to the command to take the gospel to the nations. I pray you would use us with our coworkers, with our neighbors, and put us in situations where we could learn more about their backgrounds, their lives, that we could share the gospel clearly with all. And I ask this over us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have Paul in Athens. He's waiting on his buddies to show up. He left another area early, and as he's hanging around in Athens, he starts to notice the city. It says in verse 16, his spirit was troubled within him. You know, for him to know the Lord Jesus and to look around and to see others bowing before stone idols, it grieved him. They were giving their lives and their livelihood to stone. And you know, it's no different in our day. We may not have stone idols and temples in this city. There are a few, I think, here and there. But nonetheless, we do in Orlando have many idols. An idol is anything that you set your heart's affections on other than Christ. And there are many of my neighbors that are pursuing the idol of money. They're pursuing the idol of entertainment. And they're seeking pleasure and fulfillment in those things and not in Christ. And like Paul, my heart is grieved within me. My spirit is troubled when I drive past all the homes to come to church and all the cars stay exactly where they were on Saturday. And I think about my neighbors and where they are spiritually. And I hope as you think about our nation, as you think about our city, I hope that your spirit, Christian, is troubled within you, that you're concerned about the state of affairs for the fact that 86% of our neighbors right here in Orlando are unaffiliated with any church at all. Are you troubled? Are you concerned? Paul was concerned, and it led him to study what was going on. He began to reason in verse 17 in the synagogues with the Jews, and then he worked with those who worship God, and then he went into the marketplace to share the gospel there, and then he came across the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And he realized with this group, he couldn't just open the Old Testament and proclaim like he had in the synagogues every detail that led up to the cross. And so as the word about what he was sharing with them began to spread, he was sharing the good news, it says there at the end of verse 18. As you keep reading into verse 19, they bring him to the Areopagus. This is an area where all the philosophers would sit around and talk about new ideas. And here in the midst of probably the most intelligent group of that time as far as just thinking through concepts and how things work, Paul stepped in and began to open his mouth and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know a few things of encouragement. There is this idea in culture and in American culture that Christians are ignorant. that we're fools for believing in what we believe in, that we believe in the Bible, we believe in the resurrected King, Jesus. And it's the ignorant ones that only believe in the faith, and that those who are intelligent and go to school and learn better, they put away such childish, superstitious ideas. And I'll have you know, though, the gospel penetrates even the most learned people. That when you share the gospel, if you were to go onto all the campuses, all the Ivy League colleges in our nation, you can step onto Harvard, Yale, any of them, you'll find there Bible study groups among PhD students where there are believers in Christ on those campuses. I know because I have friends that work on them, and they tell me all the time, God's at work in those campuses. So never think, because you may be uneducated, if you know Christ and know the gospel, God can use you to reach anyone of any level of intelligence. He loves to use the simple to confound the wise. And if you're like me and see yourself, and maybe your level of understanding of things is very simple, you would be amazed how the Holy Spirit will take your faithful witness and penetrate a heart of a lost person and open their eyes to their need for Jesus Christ. Paul begins to speak into this group. He begins to show up and speak in the middle of them. He says, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. As I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship," he finds this altar that has this inscription on it, and the inscription is, "To an unknown God." What in the world is that about? Let me tell you a little bit of the history of the background of this. According to Athenian history of that day, hundreds of years before Paul even showed up in Athens, the city was under a curse because of the treachery of their king, Megalus. The Pythian oracle told the Athenian leaders that this curse would not be lifted from the city until all the gods had been appeased for the actions of this evil king. And this was very bad news for all of the people in Athens. They had hundreds of gods, and so they didn't know which god to appease. Well, which one do we appease to lift this curse? There's one philosopher that even remarked thousands of years ago. He said that gods are easier to find in Athens than men, because they worship so many gods. In desperation, the Athenian leadership came to their city's famous philosopher, and they complained to him, "We have sacrificed to all the gods to appease them, yet the curse remains. We can't figure out what god we have offended." And their wise philosopher told them, "Perhaps you have offended an unknown god. Make an altar and sacrifice to him, and the curse will abate." So Paul was very smart to observe these things, to study the culture, and he began to use what he was observing really as a bridge into the gospel. And if you're going to utilize the intellectual approach to evangelism with your neighbors, with your coworkers, the first thing it's going to require of you and of me is we have to observe their religious practices. We need to understand their religion. And we're in a melting pot of a city. I don't know about your street, but on my street, there are Hindus, there are Muslims, there are atheists. There are Mormons. There are people from every background right on my street. As I'm getting to know my neighbors, I'm learning more about their lives. I'm amazed at the diversity that's here in Orlando. And I just can't go over and just jump right into the Romans Road. I have to know a little bit about what it is that they're believing in and trusting in, and use that prayerfully as a way to open up into the gospel. Paul was a great observer. His sermon to these men was very different than his sermon in what you would hear in the synagogue. It was very, very different. And in a way, we have to become like missionaries to our own streets and study the cultures and people that live around us. Now, I've done this on mission trips. I remember going to Turkey years ago. We studied Islam. We read the Quran. We read books about the Quran. When we went to Turkey, we actually went into the mosques and observed them worshiping and learned what we could so we could talk to them about Jesus. We were there for 2 weeks, and praise God, there was a young man we encountered by the name of Serhan from Ankara, which is a very fundamentalist Muslim city in Turkey. And the Lord opened Serhan's heart to hear the gospel, and after about a week and a half of discussion with Serhan, Serhan responded in faith to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so the Lord opens hearts, and as we encounter people and learn more about their lives, it creates a better hearing where we can explain and go into the gospel. I know the missionary Don Richardson, he wrote a book years ago called Peace Child, a very famous mission book for missionaries, and I love missions books. Don Richardson and his wife left America years ago and went to Papua New Guinea, and they worked among very savage tribes there in Papua New Guinea, and they were having a very hard time explaining the gospel message to their tribe. As a matter of fact, when they were going through the gospel story, they found that people in their tribes identified and saw Judas Iscariot as a hero for his treachery, because in that tribe, treachery was seen as something nice or good. They realized that we have a problem here. So they began to really observe and pray for an open door for God to just open some way up, some window that would lead them clearly into a gospel presentation. And as they began to observe these tribes and live among them and learn their language, they realized that this warring tribe that was at war with another major tribe, that they had a treaty they would go into as tribes. What they would do for their treaty is the chief of the tribe and the chief of the other tribe would swap children. They would give each other's tribe their own child. And that child was called the peace child. That would enact the treaty. As long as the child was alive and healthy, there would be peace between both tribes. As soon as one of the children would die, the tribes would go back to war. Well, Don noticed that. He began to observe that practice, and he found a way to use that as a bridge into the gospel. And he basically said, you know what? We've been at war with God. We are enemies against God because of our sin, and God has created peace with us through sending his child, his son, Jesus. And Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and through what Christ did in his burial and resurrection, we have peace with the creator of the universe. They were able to see great openings to the gospel where there was a receptivity rate of over 80% in that tribe for the gospel of Christ. And praise God, and the warring tribe, they came to faith in Christ just through observing the culture, using what they understood in that own culture to explain Jesus. We have to do the same with our neighbors. And if you're thinking, how do I do this? Where do I even start? Let me share with you five questions that I've used that help me, no matter who your neighbor is, whether they are an atheist or a Hindu or a Muslim. This is a very helpful questionnaire you can learn and ask your neighbor. And let me tell you right now, it's non-offensive to do this. These questions are non-offensive. These questions come from Bill Fay. He was a Southern Baptist pastor in Salt Lake City, Utah. And he kept working with Mormons, and he began to develop a questionnaire to kind of reach and discuss the gospel with Mormons. So here are the questions, very simple questions. Number one, do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? It's not really an offensive question. You're asking someone if they have any spiritual beliefs. A lot of people love to talk about what it is that they believe. Question number two, to you, who is Jesus? To you, who is Jesus? That's a very helpful question. Number three, do you think there is a heaven or a hell? Question number four, if you died tonight, where would you go? I'm finding in Orlando, people are answering that question with just the grave. There's nothing, man. If I die, I'm dead. And then the last question, number five. By the way, if what you're believing is not true, would you want to know? Do you see what that last question does? That last question really opens the door of permission. If what you're believing in was not true, would you want to know it? If you were believing in something that was an error, and if someone else could bring you truth, would you have an interest in hearing that? You know, a lot of people that I've asked that question to have actually opened up and said, yeah, I think if I was trusting in something wrong and there was better information out there, yeah, I would be open to hearing that. I don't have a closed mind. You know, there are some, though, that have just said, you know, what I've got works just fine for me. I don't want to hear it. And I say, well, thanks for, you know, answering these other questions. Thank you for your time. These are very helpful questions. Application of this text into our lives, I think, would be for us to learn questions like these, really to memorize them, to memorize something near them, and to use them with our neighbors and coworkers over lunch or over conversation, as we see conversations lending themselves into these matters. And we're going to talk over the next few weeks about how to take any conversation and lead it into the gospel, and by permission, see if people would be interested in hearing and talking about Jesus Christ. How well do you know the people to whom God has placed around you? How well do you know your neighbors? How well do you know your coworkers? What do they believe? Do they attend church? And if so, where do they go? What music do they like to listen to? What food do they love to eat? What movies do they enjoy to watch? Are there any possible bridges that you can find in all those things that might open a conversation for the gospel? This is the first thing that we see Paul doing. It's something we should do as well. As we continue along in verse 24, if you'll look with me there in verse 24, he begins to talk about the unknown God, and he begins to make the unknown God known to them. He says in verse 24, this God who made the world, the God who made the world, and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. What Paul is doing now is he's holding up God as he exists. He's creator and sustainer of all things. He's going to God. He's starting with God's existence. You know, in the synagogues, everyone already knows that. They know God exists. They you know, have the Old Testament. In the Areopagus, though, and in America, I would say there are many that are struggling with that point. Does God really exist? I'm not sure. I don't think he does. And so Paul begins with God. And this is the second thing. If we're going to utilize the intellectual approach to evangelism, number two, open up with creation and the existence of God. And I'm going to let you know this morning that that for some of you sounds very intimidating. You think there's no way I could ever engage on an intellectual level with people and have these conversations. It is so much easier than you fear, so much easier than you would think. And so let me give you some encouragement here. As you start talking to people about the Lord and open up a witness, there are so many evangelists that have gone before you that are preparing the heart already. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. You need to know, though, that at least starting with creation, that this is a method being used all over the world and seeing great success. Our missionaries on the mission field have learned years ago in the 1970s that if you go into a tribe that's never heard the gospel, never heard anything about Jesus, they don't have Bibles, what they've been using all around the world is what's called the Bible storying method, the chronological Bible storying method, where they go in and they teach stories of the entire Bible starting in Genesis. They'll go into a tribe, they'll learn the language, and they begin to speak to that tribe and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they work through the days of creation. And they share it in story form because many cultures around the world are auditory, and people in that tribe will take what they hear and then share that story with the next tribe that's over the hill. They'll go and share those stories without even realizing where it's leading. And so they share the stories. They go through all the Old Testament, the temple, all the sacrifices of the animals. And they explain in story method what happened in Israel. And they work all the way through the Old Testament. They work through the kings. They work through the prophets. And they get to the New Testament. And they get to the gospel. They explain about Jesus showing up. And they walk through his life, his teachings, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In Papua New Guinea as well, there was a very famous video that's gone around. Many of you have seen this video called E Tau, where they went through the storying method with a tribe, and they got to the resurrection of Christ, and they began to cry out to the people in the tribe to repent and to trust on Christ for salvation, and they did. And the majority of the tribe was converted, because they understood how the Bible fit and how it worked. And there are people in our own culture we're going to have to walk through some of these things with and at least explain God, talk a little bit about the Old Testament. It's not hard. But let me share with you, if you start to talk to someone who's maybe an atheist, someone who doesn't believe about God, some things that should encourage you. There are four things that the Bible tells us that are proofs for God's existence. That from birth, as people grow up, these are internal proofs of God's existence in every man's heart. That as we learn things and go to college and read certain books, certain people suppress this truth, the Bible tells us, in unrighteousness. And the first proof is creation. Creation is a universal proof for God. In Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, the Bible tells us this, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What he's saying here is God's attributes are seen even in creation. We look at creation and we realize there's a creator. There's a powerful, mighty God that put all this together. You know, last night my son Eli and I, we were down in St. Cloud. We were watching on the riverfront there, not the river, but the lakefront. We were watching the sunset. It was beautiful. The entire sky lit up purple. I mean, just it's amazing how a day changes here. You know, you go from Armageddon there on Friday to just the beauty that we had on Saturday, you know. And we were watching the sky light up, and it was the most magnificent sunset I've seen in possibly years. And I was awestruck by it. You know, in my mind, I didn't think in the back of my mind when I was watching that, wow, evolution is so awesome. I didn't think that. I just said, God, you're amazing. that there is just an amazing creative God, and his beauty and glory is on display. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, listen to this. This is a great evangelist before you and I ever witnessed to someone. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, where their voice is not heard. Every person on earth marvels and looks at creation and instinctively goes, wow, there's a creator, there's a creative God, there's something behind this. That's why all over the world there are religions. Instinctively there are religions where people are trying to appease the creator. And in Christ, we know how the wrath of God has been appeased through the cross. And so it's our duty, of course, to share that. But that's number one. Before you ever open your mouth to anyone, they've been spoken of their entire life as they've looked at creation, that there is a creator God. Number two, there's a conscience. The Bible tells us that God has written his law in our hearts. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so that's why we live in a culture where people know there's evil in the world. Even though they're atheistic, we have people that just say, well, you know, there's evil. We know it's wrong to murder. Instinctively, we know this. God's law is written in our heart. And that helps us. When I have a neighbor, an atheist, that he says, well, I just can't believe in a God because he allows all this evil in the world. I can't allow myself to believe in a God that allows so much evil. I've asked him, well, how do you know that anything's evil at all? Unless there's a good and holy righteous God for which we can contrast morality and know good from evil. I mean, I say it very nicely to him, but, you know, I just ask him, where does morality come from if there's no God? If we're just animals, where does morality come from? Why do we have a conscience? Why is there guilt when we do wrong? You know, this is something the Bible clearly defines and explains to us. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's made everything appropriate in its time. He also has set eternity in their hearts. And so God has placed eternity in each man's heart. We know instinctively there's something beyond the grave. And we have to suppress that truth and unrighteousness if we want to deny it. And this is a evangelist that's working in hearts and minds. Creation and conscience are strong evangelists. So that when you begin to share the gospel, no matter how intelligent or learned or unintelligent a person may be, the Holy Spirit works, the word goes forward, and the heart is changed and converted. It's beautiful. You also have God's word. 2 Timothy, the creeds. I alliterate everything. I'm a pastor, so the third one's creeds. You can say commandments, either one. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We have not been left alone in our witness. God has given us his very word. And his word goes forward and cuts into the very heart of a man. God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's when it's used in evangelism, the Holy Spirit takes the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The Holy Spirit changes the heart through the hearing of the word of God. And so as we witness, let's use the word. Let's explain the word as we witness. And then you have Christ. Never underestimate this one. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Can I tell you that when I talk to atheists, this is where I go. I go, have you ever studied Christ? Have you ever read what he had to say, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection? Have you ever studied him? When I was in China years ago, and I was in a room of communistic atheist students, and they were telling me about life in China. They said, you know, David, here in China, all of the smart people here in college, we know there's no God. It's only the ignorant folk that live in the country that aren't educated. They're the ones that go to church. They're the believers. And so that opened up a great conversation. I said, well, I'm educated and I believe in God, so let's talk. And it was on, and they began to ridicule me a bit, and we began to go back and forth. But here's where I kept taking them. I just said, have y'all ever studied Jesus? One of the reasons I believe in God is Jesus. What Jesus did, his life, his death, what he said, his burial, his resurrection. Have any of you ever studied Jesus? They hadn't. And that shocked me. I just said, well, you're calling me ignorant. You've never studied Jesus. I began to work through their culture to show them bridges that lead to Jesus. Do you know that in China they celebrate Christmas? They celebrate Christmas. They don't know why. They celebrate it. And I asked all the students, I said, why do you celebrate Christmas? What's Christmas about? And they all said, Santa Claus. I said, no. I wrote it out, you know, and circled Christ. I'm like, Christmas is about Jesus. It's the biggest holiday on earth, and it's all about Jesus. I asked them, because in China, they date their calendar the same way we date ours. In China today, they date it as, you know, 2016. And when I was there, they dated it the same way the West dates it. And I asked them, what happened all those years ago? Why do we measure time to that day? What happened? They didn't know. And I said, do you realize all those many years ago, Jesus was born? His life was of such importance that all of civilization now measures their time by Jesus. They had never heard of him. I asked them, you know, what's the number one book? And they said, the Quotations of Chairman Mao is the number one book. It's not. The Bible is the number one book. And I explained that and showed them that the Bible was all about Jesus. And this is what I did. They kind of made fun of me a little bit. There were some laughing at me, but I just threw this out. I said, who among you would love to learn about Jesus? I'll meet with you daily. We'll talk about what the Bible says about Jesus. I'm willing to meet with any of you. No one stepped forward, but there was one young student named Lewis. That's his English name. He said, I'm interested. I would like to hear about Jesus. For the next 2 weeks, Lewis and I met under the statue of Chairman Mao on the campus. We opened the Bible, and we worked through the life, the teachings, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lewis was a communist. He was an atheist. And after hearing about Jesus, after 2 weeks of study, I looked at Lewis and I said, Lewis, would you like to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and repent of your sins and trust on him? And there was a long pause. And he looked at me and he said, yes, I would like to do that. And Lewis received Christ. And I got to spend a week and a half of follow-up with him. He was so fun following up with. And he became, even instantly, within hours, just a glowing testimony for Jesus Christ. And he's a believer now. So never underestimate just sharing about Jesus. If you don't know all the answers, and I don't know all the answers, but I do know Jesus. And friend, don't get bogged in the answers. Don't get bogged up and think, if I just go find the right answers, that's going to do it. Get them to Jesus. Get them to the gospel. Let them study and encounter Christ. Hand them a Bible and say, read the gospel of John. Read the gospel of Matthew. Encounter his words, his life, and see if the Lord doesn't work on your heart. How well-versed are you, though, in explaining just the creation story, the beginning with the existence of God? There are some simple things that you can learn that can help you in your discussions with non-believers. If you want to study this more, maybe you have a lot of coworkers that are non-believers, let me recommend you a book to go home and study. It's the book called I'm Glad You Asked by Kenneth Boa. It's a book I read in high school, used it in high school and college, opened up a lot of conversations, found a lot of good traction with that book with atheists. It really helped out. As we continue the text, this is what we see Paul doing down in verse 28. This is very important. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. What he's doing here, and this is the third thing we can do, is we utilize the intellectual approach to evangelism, offer quotes that relate to the audience, that relate to the culture of the audience. Offer quotes that relate to the culture of the audience. Paul was a master communicator. He knew the Bible, but man, he also knew the culture. And he quoted a couple of their own poets in order to maintain a hearing and to keep their interest. In the very first part of verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, that's actually not scripture from the Old Testament. He's quoting a Greek poet named, oh goodness, tough name, Epimenides? That was pretty good. Epimenides. Very good. The final line in the verse where he says, we are his offspring, is from the writings of Aratus, and I'm thankful for his name. And let me quote him. He says, all the ways are full of Zeus and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him, and every direction we all have to do with Zeus. We are also his offspring. Just quoting the Greek poet. Paul knew it and quoted it. And here's the thing, when you are studying what your neighbors are into, you want to be able to quote their own things and use it as a bridge into the gospel. Let me give you two examples of this. When I was in Asia, my friend Chris works in a Muslim city, and he began to study the Quran, and he realized within the Quran, Muhammad himself encourages a reading of the Injil, of the Bible. And so with Muslims, he would talk to them, and he'd say, you realize your own Quran tells you need to read the Bible. And that would open their minds. Really? He'd show them in the Quran where that was. And he'd say, you know what? I have a Bible for you. I'd like for you to read it. I'd like for you to obey your own book and read this one. Read the Bible. And Chris has been able to see a number of people come to faith in Christ. he's been able to quote their own things. We have to study what they're into. I have an atheist neighbor. I asked him, what atheists are you reading? Who do you love to listen to speak? And the one name I've heard is Sam Harris. So I'm studying and I'm reading Sam's books and I'm trying to work through that so I can have a dialogue with my neighbor. When I was in Louisville years ago, Billy Graham came through and did a crusade in Louisville, Kentucky. And I remember our seminary went to go help with the crusade. And I remember 80-year-old Billy Graham standing up in front of everyone and he was quoting Bono from U2, Alanis Morissette, all these artists, all these musicians, all these Hollywood actors and stars. He was quoting them, Madonna and other people, and he was connecting with the audience in a way to convey and to share the gospel message. I think it's important that we study them. And we know how to use books, popular movies, songs on the radio, magazines, or current events so that we can reach out to our neighbors. When I was in high school, there was a very popular song that came out. And it just went, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Some of you know this song well. That's how young I am. That was in high school. I'm a youngling. So here's the deal. I was on the bus. There was a girl singing that song. And she was just singing it. And I heard her sing it. And I thought, there's a bridge. And so I was sitting behind her and I said, hey, what do you think of that song? Do you think there is a God? She said, yeah, I don't know. And I said, well, that part of that song you sing, what if God was one of us, the Bible actually says God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Could I talk to you about that? And we at least had an honest conversation about the existence of God on the bus. You'd be amazed what's available around you if you would open your eyes and prayerfully see what's there. Well, let me just close by saying this. I want to close by saying that as Baptists, we champion missions, we champion our missionaries. Our favorite missionary is Lottie Moon. She's like the hero of Baptist missions. She left her home in the 1800s and left to go and to serve in China and to serve on the mission field and gave her life to reach the Chinese. You know, when Lottie Moon got to China, she did something pretty unique for missionaries. Most of the missionaries of her time would live in the compound. And they would require the people of their countries to come into the compound and learn English. And then once they've learned English, then they could hear the gospel. Lottie did something very progressive. She went and lived among the Chinese. She didn't live in a compound. And she learned the Chinese language herself. She studied their culture, their customs. She began to dress like the Chinese and eat their food. And she began to speak to them on their level about the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was able to use all the things that she observed as a bridge for many of the Chinese that later on would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. There was a great, fruitful ministry that Lottie had while she served in China. We have got to look at our own neighbors and our coworkers in a similar way. We need to study them, love them well enough, eat with them, learn their language, learn what they're into, and as we learn those things, use that in a way to help reach them with the gospel of Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus himself did. Jesus himself came and, as a missionary, took on human flesh, walked among us, ate our food, and proclaimed the kingdom and the gospel to us. And praise God he did, because we're saved. We have got to live that out in the lives of our neighbors and our coworkers. I hope that this helps you. I hope as you hear this, you're convicted at least to pray about people that you know, that God would place on your heart, that you would say, God, use me in their life. Open up conversations this week where I could learn more about them. Learn those five questions, use them, and watch the Lord bear fruit in your life as you study these things, study your neighbors, and pray for them. And may we, like Paul, again, have a broken, crushed spirit about the spiritual existence of our neighbors. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that you give us examples that we can look at. And thank you that Christ himself was the ultimate example and sacrifice, Lord, for our sins. He came and lived among us and showed your love to us. Lord, may we not be so busy that we neglect to seek the spiritual conditions of our neighbors and coworkers and family members. May you help us, Father, to have a crushed spirit about the way things are going in our nation, our city, and our world. And Father, may you use us as you use Paul, that we would study well who our neighbors are and that we would study well how to reach them and pray for them. That God, you would use us to speak a word of the gospel to them. I thank you, Lord, that someone loved us enough to share the gospel with us. May we not hang on to that baton, but may we pass it along to others. And may you use this church in a great way for the kingdom right here in this city. Lord, we pray that you would bless the works of the 14% in Orlando to reach the 86% that need Christ. and that we would see great fruitfulness even this year as a church. I pray this over us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have heard all of this, and you may be here today and realize, I need Jesus. I need Christ for my own needs. I need him myself. If that's your heart, if the Lord's stirring in your heart, we're ready to help you and to work with you. I'll be standing down up front, ready to receive anyone if the Lord's working in your heart. Maybe you saw the Tie River's getting baptized, and you thought, I need to get baptized too. Well, this would be a very appropriate time to step forward, and we'll walk you through that process. If you want to join with this church, maybe God's spoken to you about that, we would welcome you, and this would be a very appropriate time to step forward and say, I want to join. Let's stand and sing this closing hymn of invitation.